Amen indeed. Nothing like that to fuel a preacher and the listeners. Before you turn back to Romans chapter 4 and our study of that epistle, I want to show you something in the Bible to set the stage. And in fact, it's something that ought to trouble you at first. It must trouble you if you are ever to understand the message of Romans, the heart of the gospel, the essence of Christianity. I want you to look at we could turn to many places about the nature of God's justice, the righteousness of the judge, but two examples. Turn to Exodus 23, verse 7. Exodus 23, verse 7. This is the Lord giving instructions about justice in the nation of Israel as they were being established. Exodus 23, verse 7. Look at what the Lord says. Exodus 23, verse 7. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous. For I, this is God speaking, I will not acquit the guilty. And then turn to Proverbs 17, verse 15. Turn over to Proverbs 17, verse 15 in your Bibles, please. Look again at what the Lord says. Proverbs 17, 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Last Friday's news headlines had those evil, smiling images. Did you see them? Of Cameron Wilson, serial rapist and killer in Cape Town. Did you see those? Awful. Given four life sentences, 71 years on top of that by a righteous judge doing her job. But imagine if that judge in the Cape had been bought off by some bribe, or she feared revenge from the 28th gang in the Cape Flats or others, or just felt sorry for young Cameron and chose instead to turn a blind eye to all of his atrocities and let him walk free. What would you have said about that if those were the headlines on Friday instead of the good news we heard of justice being done? You'd be outraged, wouldn't you? Appalled. She should be fired, impeached, removed from the bench, right? For such a flagrant disregard of justice. Because there is a God who has made us in his image, and he is the perfect judge. He is always righteous. He is ever holy. And so, as we've just read in his word, he says, I will not acquit the guilty. And he abhors any other judge who would dare to do the same. But now comes the troubling part. There are places in the Bible, often, one of the most shocking of which is King David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah, or having him murdered, and a whole string of lies. Remember, he's confronted there in 2 Samuel by the prophet Nathan. David repents of his sin, and Nathan declares to him, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. How? How in the world can God do that? He just said, I will not acquit the guilty, but he tells David he's forgiven. And God does that often, as we see in his word. I mean, look back at Romans now. Turn back to Romans and look ahead a few verses to chapter 4. Look at what God does. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, speaking about Abraham, and if I could remind you from Genesis, he was a liar. He was a coward. Twice he abandoned his wife in Egypt. And yet we read that Abraham, by faith, is credited as righteous. Romans 4, verse 3. Or look down at chapter 4, verse 5. We believe in a God who justifies the ungodly. How can he do that? Justify the ungodly, acquit the guilty. Keep reading verse 6 through verse 8 of Romans 4. Brings us back to wicked King David again. Talking about the blessing of being credited righteousness. Being justified, being forgiven. My friends, which is it? Does God or does he not acquit the guilty? Will he or will he not justify the wicked? I need an answer. If that problem hasn't bothered you, if you haven't felt the pain of that divine dilemma and apparent contradiction in the Bible, you don't appreciate the Christian gospel. and you won't really marvel at the cross of Christ and everything we just sung about if you have not been troubled by this dilemma. God says he will not justify the wicked, but we read that he goes and he forgives sinners and he does what he says shouldn't be done. How do we unravel this great dilemma? How can God remain just and yet justify sinners, be righteous and yet be righteousing the unrighteous, a God of white-hot holiness and blazing purity and spotless righteousness, a God who is a jealous and a consuming fire, Scripture tells us, and who is a God of no partiality or favoritism, and yet he, in great love and mercy, forgives the ungodly, justifies the wicked, and lets them walk free. How can God do this without compromising his justice, without smearing his character, without tarnishing his own reputation, damaging his holiness? Answer: welcome to the divine dilemma. Welcome to the question of the ages that is beneath and at the very heart of the Christian gospel and the meaning of the cross. And of all the places we could turn in Scripture to find an answer to this cosmic question, the finest explanation, probably the best answer anywhere in the Bible, is right here in Romans chapter 3. Let's read our passage again. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. Our passage for this morning, Romans 3 from verse 19, to give the context again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our Father, as we come now to this central and ever so important portion of your word, how we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, our illuminator, that you would help our minds to grasp what cannot be humanly grasped, but what must be understood if ever we are to be saved and to rejoice in the gospel and to proclaim the gospel as we ought. Help us, O God. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Remember our title? We are on part 3, and believe it or not, is actually the final part, our glorious deliverance, part 3. And you might be wondering, why are we going so slowly? Children drive home asking their parents, "Daddy, Pastor Tim only covered one verse last week." Well, this week, it's 2.5, so we're flying. Why take time on this text? I want to quote from Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian America has ever produced, the preacher God used to spark the Great Awakening in North America and England that saw revival in churches, tens of thousands converted, churches planted, nations overturned, and where we get our resolution conference from Edwards' 70 resolutions as a very young man. Listen to what Edwards says about these essential, fundamental doctrines of the cross and the gospel. He says, "I have loved the doctrines of the gospel. They have been to my soul like green pastures. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate," in other words, better circumstances, "but in direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. I pray that you can say that about Romans and about wonderful passages like this, that it's like feasting in green pastures. Well, remember, Paul's been dazzling us here with not a two-dimensional or three-dimensional or a 4D view, but a seven-dimensional view of our glorious deliverance and our great salvation in Christ, so that we will know the gospel better and savor it and speak it more often to others. Remember, first of all, we looked at condemnation, verses 19 and 20, delivered from condemnation. And then verse 21, number two, we saw revelation. We're delivered by a revelation. Number three, verses 22 and 23, we saw that we're delivered by an invitation. We'll come back to that again today. It keeps appearing. Number four, where we left off last week, verse 24a, we're delivered by justification. Now we come to the second part of verse 24, delivered through redemption. Redemption. The most notorious heretic of the Protestant Reformation was a man by the name of Socinius. He was kind of the original theological liberal a few hundred years before the German higher critics and so forth. Socinius overreacted to Rome and ended up throwing out the doctrines of Christ and the gospel altogether. And one of Socinius's most vocal criticisms of Calvin and Luther and the reformers was this. He says, "Gentlemen, you are contradicting yourselves about whether salvation is free or costly." We're back to the ultimate dilemma of the cross here. Socinius says, it's either one or the other. Either God requires a payment or it's free of charge. It can't be both. To which the reformers, with Bible in hand, gave the wonderful reply, "Mr. Socinius, it is both, and forevermore will always be both. From the side of God, it came at great cost. From the side of man, it is given freely." As we saw in verse 24, as a gift by his grace. Newsflash, brothers and sisters, are you ready for this? The gospel message is not that God forgives. That is not the gospel. If that's the gospel you're telling people, that's a false gospel. If you are saying God forgives at the cost of his son. No cost, no cross. No cost, no gospel. I love the way Ligon Duncan defines grace, as we've said, you know, also grace, God's riches, at not at no expense, but at Christ's expense. But also, this is helpful from Ligon Duncan. Grace is God's free favor bestowed on those who deserve his condemnation at the cost of his son. Look again at verse 24 in your Bibles there. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, picture where Paul is taking us now. First, we were in the courtroom with justification, a legal term. Then we moved over to the bank with imputation, an accounting or financial term. Then he brings us now with this word redemption into the marketplace. It's a commercial term. If you were a prisoner of war in the ancient world, you've been brought back as a captive from battle, or perhaps you are now a slave on auction, or you are a condemned criminal on death row. In any of those desperate situations, what is the one word that would be your only hope and the thing that you would long to hear more than anything else that could ever be heard? One word: ransomed, redeemed, liberated, set free. That's what redemption means. The biblical world from the ancient world is redemption is to free a slave through the payment of a price. And imagine as a Jew how much more rich this term redemption would be as these various Old Testament images of ransom would come to mind. As Paul has told us, the gospel has deep roots and is witnessed in the law and the prophets, right? Think about the Exodus, for starters. 430 years of slavery. And the precious lives of Egypt's firstborn were slain so that God's people could be redeemed. And to commemorate this great event, the Jewish nation had to slay all their firstborn males of Israel unless the blood of a lamb was offered up annually to redeem and set free those lads. Or as a Jew, you would be thinking of Leviticus chapter 25, where a poor, destitute Israelite would have to sell himself into slavery to survive. But the law of God made provision for the family members to be able to pay a ransom price to set you free from your plight. Or best of all, when you talk about redemption, what is the great Old Testament story of redemption where many women's names have come from, including one of my daughters? The great story of Ruth. A Goel is the Hebrew word, a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who the Lord provided to rescue Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, from their distress because he had the legal right to do so. Remember the climax of that beautiful story in Ruth chapter 4, where we read that the redeemer, the closest relative, said to Boaz, "I cannot redeem it." Ruth, the family land, he says, "I cannot. You, Boaz, redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." And so Boaz does, and then comes the climax at the end of Ruth 4. Then the women said to Naomi, remember what her name had been, by the way? She said, "Call me," what? "Mara," bitterness, for all that she had suffered, losing her husband, both of her son-in-laws, or both of her sons and her husband. But now the women come to Naomi and they say, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer this day, and may his name become famous in Israel." How can the Christian not hear that story and say, "Hallelujah, what a redeemer. That's my salvation story. The Lord has not left me without a redeemer, and he has ransomed and bought me out of a far greater bitterness than Naomi ever knew, an eternal misery and the threat of everlasting hell under the hand of God, redeemed." And perhaps also a final image for the Jews when they heard Paul use this glorious, rich word at the heart of Christian vocabulary, redemption. Might have been thinking of Isaiah 13 times in the second half of Isaiah. And also in the book of Job, we read about God as our Goel, our kinsman, our Redeemer. And Isaiah talks about often those promises, "I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Mighty One of Jacob, who would rescue them from an even worse captivity than Egypt, out of Babylon, and ultimately out of sin and bondage. From all the nations, God would redeem and ransom." Two brief questions, though, about this doctrine of redemption that we need to face up to, and commonly Christians are confused about. By whom and to whom? To whom is the redemption price paid? And then by whom is it paid? Let's look first of all at to whom the redemption price is paid. It's common for Christians from the earliest centuries of the church up until today to believe that the ransom price was paid to who? Satan, to set us free. Because the Bible does say we were in bondage to Satan and children of the devil. But when it comes to the redemption price, you need to know it was not paid to Satan. God had no debt that Satan owed. God made Satan originally as a good angel. Satan fell. Satan owed God everything. God owes Satan nothing. And no price was paid to Satan. Rather, the Bible is clear about whom the ransom was paid to. It was paid to the one whose law had been broken, the only one who had a right to judge us, and the only one who could save us. The price was paid to God, by God. There are scriptures that point to this in many places, that the ransom was paid to God. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from, notice, not Satan, but from the curse of the law, God's law, and the punishment it deserves, as we've seen in the first three chapters of Romans. The Godward offense of our sin, as we saw in verse 23, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have too often a man-centered view of the gospel, but the payment had to be Godward. Hebrews 9, verse 15, a death has taken place for the redemption from transgressions. Romans 6, verse 22. But now you have been set free from sin. We had to be set free from sin by payment to God, who alone could judge us and who alone could free us. Fundamentally, we needed to be liberated, not from Satan, but from the sin that had bound us. in the bitterest of all bondage, the severest of all shackles. Only God could unshackle us once the required cost was met. To whom was the ransom paid? God. By whom was it paid? God, through his Son. Look at the text, verse 24. Through the redemption which is in who? Not Lechinyani, not Ashembe, not the Mother Mary, not you or me or any great human champion or deliverer. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Christ alone, as we celebrate one of the five solas. Solus Christus, him alone. Peter puts it well, by his precious blood as a lamb, unblemished and spotless. We have been ransomed. What did Jesus say? Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, a redemption price for many. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 and 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. As we love to sing in that new Reformation hymn that we have been learning and can't wait to sing at Res. Glory be to God alone. Through the church, he redeemed and made his own. He has freed us, he will keep us till we're safely home. Glory be to God alone. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. One other text, Revelation 5, verse 9. If the doctrine of redemption bores us, then heaven is going to be agony for you. Because the song that never ends around the throne of the Lamb who was slain was, worthy are you, for you have purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They can't get over this theme of redemption, right? I think we sang it last week, didn't we, Daman? And redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redemption's price paid by God to God. Question, if the price has already been paid, then why are there still so many captives? Ever wondered that? If Jesus paid it all and he said it is finished and people can be freed, why aren't they freed? Why is this world full of sin's captives walking around in the chains of guilt and condemnation? Why? Well, we're back to the previous point, the third point. The gospel is an invitation. You must receive it. You must cash in, as it were, and by repentant faith, respond to the price that was paid. Otherwise, it does you no good whatsoever. Do you understand? It's by faith. It's through faith, as Paul has been saying repeatedly in this section. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure you're redeemed, and you're not sure if you are saved, my question is, do you enjoy those chains? Are you happy in your bondage? Maybe you don't see the shackles that you're dragging around, but you know what? A lot of us can. Those who know you well, they see those sinful habits you cannot shake. They see those selfish desires that continue to define you. And most of all, God sees it, and he knows that you are in bondage, and only Jesus can set you free. Why? Why would you remain in chains when you can walk free? Willfully to stay a slave when the blood of Jesus can ransom you if only you will repent and believe? Why would you not be set free? I don't understand. It's not worth it. Look to Jesus. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, Jesus says. What a redemption, what a deliverance. I love the way that Wesley puts it. Remember, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, O Lord, diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Is that your testimony as a Christian? It is. Sadly, there's so much emphasis today about deliverance ministries, and you get this in a lot of our urban charismatic churches. You get it in a lot of the African indigenous and Zionist churches, deliverance from the devil, stomping on Satan, breaking generational curses, breaking strongholds, setting you free from witchcraft and the occult, and cleansing from demons of alcohol and drugs and anger and depression, anxiety, and getting rid of those demons of inferiority and defeat and poverty and infertility. How? How do those deliverance ministries normally speak? They tell you it's not through the biblical gospel and a true understanding of the doctrine of redemption and real conversion. No, no, no. You've got to go to 12-day school of deliverance. There's three locations I've seen in Gauteng. You've got to go through 29 protocols and a formula of steps. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where? Nowhere. In this church age, after the time of Jesus and the apostles, the only deliverance ministry that we need, and the most powerful one, is salvation. Evangelism. When people get saved, they are set free. The day you're redeemed, Christian, Satan's power is severed, and you are new. Listen to a deliverance ministry, the way God defines it. In the city of Colossae, where the gospel was preached, Paul later said, Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, "For God rescued us. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That's a true deliverance ministry that will last, that people urgently need. And then once you are saved and delivered, then as the New Testament teaches us, you have to stand in that victory that Christ won for us at the cross. Ephesians 6 and elsewhere, you have to learn to live out your deliverance. Wear the armor, trust and obey, resist Satan's schemes, learn the scriptures, walk in holiness, use your freedom to love and to serve others. That's what the scripture tells us. And then truly our song should be with Fanny Crosby, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am." Redemption. Now number 6, propitiation. Verse 25a. To be precise, we are delivered through propitiation. Listen to these words from a prominent Christian author and preacher in the UK, Steve Chalke. He says that if you are one of those Christians that says God required his own son to drink the cup of his wrath against sin, you believe in divine child abuse. Is that the gospel that we're preaching? Divine child abuse? I don't want to be guilty of teaching such a doctrine. Or let me tell you another leading theologian and writer, William Neal of the 20th century. He writes, quote, "It is worth noting that the fire and brimstone school of theology, who revel in ideas such as that Christ made a sacrifice to appease an angry God, or that the cross was a legal transaction in which an innocent victim was made to pay the penalty for the crimes of others, and those weird Christians that say propitiation of a stern God, finds no support in the Apostle Paul. These notions come into Christian theology by way of the legalistic minds of the medieval churchmen. This is not biblical Christianity." Oh, really? Oh, really? What does the Bible say? Look at the language of Paul here in verse 25. Whom, speaking of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, verse 25 goes on to say, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." Notice, "in his blood through faith." Again, this gloriously open invitation to a lost and a perishing world that is under God's wrath. It is through faith, if only you will believe. Turn to him and be saved, all you ends of the earth. But what is this word, propitiation? Cranfield, the commentator, says, "In this verse, we penetrate to the innermost meaning of the cross, the very heart of the gospel." Lloyd-Jones says, "There is no more important verses in the whole range and realm of scripture than these two verses, 25 and 26. NIV translates sacrifice of atonement. Our translations say propitiation. What is this concept here? And where has Paul taken us now? First, we were in the courtroom with justification. Then we are in the bank with imputation. Then we are in the marketplace with redemption. Now we are in another familiar location in the ancient world, in a powerful word picture, because he's brought us to the temple. Now, not a legal or commercial or financial image, but a religious one. With this word, propitiation, Paul is depicting bloody sacrifices lying dead and limp on an altar as the blood drips down. It's a term that would conjure up powerful images both for pagan and Jew alike. When the worshiper wants to ensure that God or the gods are no longer angry against him, but are now placated or propitious or favorable. If you followed an ancient pagan religion and you feared that you had offended the angry God somehow, what would you do to find peace? Similarly, in most traditional religions today, as we see all across this continent, what does one do when he fears he has disturbed the ancestral spirits? In these cases, typically you march down to the right place with the right offering to do the right formula to appease or satisfy the gods or the spirits. If, however, you are a guilty Jew and you have a troubled conscience and you want to find peace with the Holy One of Israel, what do you do? Where do you go? Well, the Jews would have had many stories from their forefathers coming to mind when it comes to this word propitiation. Exodus 32, the people had angered God with their golden calf, and God's holy wrath was about to wipe them out until Moses goes up to the Lord, and we read there in Exodus 32, to make atonement for their sin, to turn away God's righteous anger from destroying them as they deserve. Or how about Numbers 25, remember? Israel again falls into idolatry and immorality with the Moabite women. And God's wrath is again kindled against his people and he strikes dead 24,000 of them. But through the godly courage of Phinehas, God's wrath is averted. It is propitiated. And atonement is made and the plague is ended. And most of all, as a Jew, this word propitiation calls to mind the whole book of Leviticus. You understand, after Exodus concludes and the tabernacle is built and the glory of God comes down and indwells his house, then the whole book of Leviticus is instructions for how a sinful people can approach a holy God. Would you like a subtitle for the book of Leviticus? Maybe part of why we find it difficult to read? Leviticus is about how to come to God and not get killed. Fifty-nine times we find the phrase in Leviticus, before the Lord, in the face of Yahweh, before the presence of God. It's all about living before a holy God and not being struck dead. No wonder the word holiness shows up 150 times in Leviticus, almost six times in every chapter. And the climax is in Leviticus 16, the great Jewish holy day, the holiest of all the Jewish days, Yom Kippur, which is Day of Atonement, right? Once a year, the high priest enters the most holy place and he makes atonement for his own sins and the sins of the nation. This word, atonement, is found 20 times just in that one chapter, Leviticus 16. It comes from the great English reformer Tyndale, who coined a word, at-one-ment. It's true. Afrikaans, verzoening, right? My best attempt at pronunciation. We're going to see that anticipates the cross, doesn't it? The kissing of a holy God and sinful people. How can we be versunich? How can there be atonement? This peace that results when an offended party is appeased and satisfied, and so the two parties can be restored. Yom Kippur, remember there's two sacrifices required, two goats, do you recall? One was a scapegoat representing the doctrine of imputation. Christ bearing our sin as the goat is banished into the wilderness to perish. And then the other goat, a sacrificial goat, slain, and his blood put by the priest in the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim atop the Ark of the Covenant on a seat or a place where the blood would be spread. And that place was called the hilasterion in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And guess what word Paul's using in Romans 3, verse 25, for what Jesus has now become for us in the cross, in the blood price of our redemption. Jesus has become our hilasterion, our place of mercy and propitiating of the wrath of a holy God. The whole book of Hebrews is about this, isn't it? A better covenant with a better priest and a better sacrifice that sheds better blood, and a priest who gives the perfect once for all offering, who becomes the offering, and who becomes the place of the offering. Hebrews talks in Hebrews 2:17, Jesus who made propitiation for the sins of the people. Twice, the Apostle John joins in the chorus here and celebrates his doctrine of propitiation. 1 John 2, verse 2, Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also sins of the whole world. 1 John 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Have we not seen the true, contrary to the soft, flimsy, flabby, sentimental God of today and Christianity by and large today? Has Romans not confronted us with the true and living God of the Bible? The first three chapters of Romans. His wrath is against the world. He is righteous in his anger. He is holy in his fury. Something must be done about his wrath. Sin will be punished. Someone must pay a price. Either you and me or the Lamb. There was a few years ago a criticism raised from the liberal wing of the Presbyterians in the States, pressuring Getty and the Townends, or Getty's and Stuart Townend, to change the one line in the hymn that we all love to sing, In Christ Alone. Remember that? The one line, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change it to something like the love of God was magnified. Now, praise God that Getty's and Townend didn't budge. The Presbyterians changed it anyway. And it shows you the mood of the church in our day, doesn't it? With a low view of God and a low view of sin, which leads to a rejection of the cross and a denial of the gospel. Look back at verse 25. Christ, our atoning sacrifice. Notice he's no longer hidden behind the veil in the most holy place of the Jewish temple or tabernacle. No, what does it say there in verse 25? He is displayed publicly. He's presented. He is set forth at Calvary on a cruel Roman cross in his blood, which represents violent sacrifice and a costly death to quench the wrath of God. But wait, you say, no, Tim, I am uncomfortable with this picture of God, portraying God as like the angry gods of pagan religions or Greek mythology, needing to be appeased to sway his will, to put him in a good mood? Are you kidding me? That's a good question. And the Bible gives clear answers. Because, my friend, there are many differences between the pagan view of satisfying God and the Christian truth. The two chief differences being, number one, God's wrath is always holy. It's never moody. It is always righteous, and it is just, and it is pure. And best of all, number two, we don't bring the sacrifice to him. He brought the sacrifice himself, and it was his son. Show me another religion that teaches that, where the holy God gives his own son to die, to satisfy the Father's wrath. To drink the cup. Isaiah 53 prophesied, right? On the cross, Jesus would make himself a guilt offering. He would be crushed by the Father. I love the way the songwriter puts it. The hands of an angry God were pierced and bleeding as he embraced all heaven's wrath upon the cross. And the hands of an angry God still reach out pleading, for he came to seek and save those who were lost. Look at Calvary. Look at those final hours and what our Lord suffered. And tell me, sin is not costly. God is not holy. And that a propitiation was not required. I only learned early this morning that William Cooper, the hymn writer we love, we sang last week, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. We sing, a God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He was a depressed man, and he was often miserable. He attempted suicide on a few occasions. It was Romans 3, verse 25 that led to his conversion. In a moment of despair, he had hit rock bottom, and the Lord opened his eyes to the 25th verse of the third chapter of Romans, and he writes, On reading it, I received immediate power to believe. The rays of the Sun of Righteousness fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the propitiation which Christ had wrought for my pardon and entire justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. And then I love this. When's the last time you heard a person describing their salvation this way? Cowper says, If the arm of the Almighty God had not supported me, I believe I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. He says, I almost fainted. If the Lord didn't help me, I was going to collapse. I was so thrilled that God would forgive me, and that his son was a propitiation. And Cooper says, my eyes filled with tears. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder. Or as we love to sing, his robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won.'" Do you see now why we speak of how Christ not only died for sinners, but in a very different, in a very holy sense, Christ died for God. He died to satisfy God's wrath. But Paul isn't done. You need to look at the final phrases here and our seventh and final point this morning. He didn't just die to appease God's anger. He died to preserve God's reputation. Look at where Paul goes next in our final minutes here, more briefly. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Do you understand? The gospel, Christians, is not just about God giving you righteousness by faith, but also about God demonstrating his righteousness. It's not just about God justifying sinners. It's about God vindicating himself. We're back to Cameron Wilson smiling. Did you see that on Friday or Thursday's hearing? Mocking the judge, laughing out loud, stretching and yawning as he was given four life sentences. But if that judge had not enforced justice, if that judge had not required a penalty, you would have said, away with her. Unthinkable. But yet God, look at what verse 25 says. In his forbearance, he passed over the sins previously committed. He postponed the full penalty for the crimes of his people in the Old Testament. He left them unpunished. In the ultimate infinite sense, God allowed sinners to stand before him even though Jesus hadn't died yet. And scripture makes clear to us the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. How? How could Nathan say to King David, your sin is forgiven, you will not die? How? Children often ask this question, and rightly so. Mommy, daddy, if Jesus had to die for people to be forgiven, what about all the people in the Old Testament before Jesus died? Answer, they looked forward to a sacrifice that God would give. We today look back to a sacrifice that has been given in Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. In the forbearance of God, he passed over his sins previously committed. God's reputation was at stake. God's honor was in question. God's integrity was at risk, you could say, apart from the cross. Paul's emphatic. Look at verse 26. He doubles back and repeats his point. For, and that's our seventh point, if I didn't tell you already, it's a demonstration, a demonstration. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that, here we have it, the answer to the question of the ages, the only way to resolve the divine dilemma, the solution above all solutions, the answer to the riddle of eternity, so that in Jesus, in his propitiation, in his demonstration, in his cross, look at how verse 26 concludes. Some would say it's the most important verse in the whole Bible. So that God would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And there the invitation goes out again. Have you believed? Have you turned to Christ? Both. And it's not equal, by the way. Of course God would be just. He cannot but be righteous and holy. No surprises there. Let God be true, though every man a liar. But the latter, that he would be justifier? Are you for real? That God would find a way in the cross, in the death of his son, to preserve his reputation, to uphold his honor, to maintain his holiness, to prove his integrity, and still love me and forgive me through the bloodshed and the violent murder of his own son? How can it be? No wonder Paul at the end in Romans 11 is going to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or offered him any counsel? Only the genius of an eternal God could devise such a plan and render us such a solution in the person of his Son. Justice and mercy kissed. Brothers and sisters, if you are not preaching to lost people and witnessing with the gospel of an angry and a loving God, you're giving people a half gospel. God is holy and God is loving. And the only way he can be both is at Calvary in the cross. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul was counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him, Jesus, and pardon me. Seven perspectives, seven dimensions of this glorious deliverance, I pray, has done something deep within our hearts. Condemnation, revelation, invitation, justification, redemption, propitiation, and demonstration. Let me close with this. One of my heroes, as you know, the father of English hymnody, Isaac Watts, was lying on his deathbed, about to breathe his last. And he says to his friend and secretary, "Dear brother, the most learned and knowing Christians, when they come to die, have only the same plain promises of the gospel for their support, same as the common and the unlearned people. And so I find it to be in my case. They are the plain promises of the gospel. They are my only support. In life and in death, where will you find better promises, greater news, sweeter comforts than this for every true believer in Christ? Do you understand? When you struggle with guilt, God gives you justification. When you are enslaved to addictions, God gives you redemption. When you fear God's displeasure and wrath, he gives you propitiation and the promise of his love in Christ. The day you come to Jesus, you get all that Christ is and all that he offers in the gospel. How could we refuse such a gift? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our loving God and holy Lord, we, words fall short. We want more of those times like William Cooper to say, "We're about to faint. It's too much to take in that you would love us at such a cost, that you would devise such a brilliant, perfect solution to how you could be just and yet justify me, how your holiness and your love, your justice and your mercy kissed at the cross in Jesus." All we can say is with another songwriter, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." Teach us, Lord, to know this gospel, to love this gospel, to live and to speak this gospel till our dying breath. And may you save any lost sinner here today who has never truly known your love and run to Christ for the only deliverance and rescue from your coming wrath. In your Son's dear name we pray. Amen.